And will you return with me in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 32? And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 14 this evening. We'll be focusing on verses 7 through 14 in our sermon, but simply to orient you to our passage. Moses is describing for us the most astonishing plot twist. Things have been going so well. The deliverance from Egypt, all the ways in which God had defended, provided for his people, and now this. Moses is up the mountain receiving instruction. The people are down below the mountain, and they are gathering in an unlawful assembly, making an idol and worshiping the idol, worshiping a false god. It's more than a plot twist. Things have been totally turned on their head. Listen as Moses recounts for us what happened. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. This also is God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are gripped by what we have just heard. We see a people standing under your curse, standing under threat of condemnation and judgment. And we see that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, Our Father, we pray that the significance of that might not be lost on us. But we ask that as we come to your word this evening, that we might see you for the gracious, saving God that you are, and that we might have a deep confidence that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will indeed be saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the 3 a.m. telephone call, isn't it? And you know when that happens, things are not good. It's not simply a matter of your rest being interrupted, but you know that someone known to you is in some kind of crisis. That's a very unsettling thought. And perhaps the immediate response is to feel a sense of deep panic. What is going on? There's something bad that's going down. This evening, it's Moses is the one who receives that 3 a.m. telephone call. His blissful fellowship with God on the mountain over a period of 40 days is brought to an abrupt end. God speaks to him, "Go down, because the people that you have brought up out of Egypt have corrupted themselves." That's verse 7, the first verse of the section that we're going to look at. "Your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have corrupted themselves." The unthinkable has happened. These people who have been delivered out of Egypt to be the worshiping people of God have corrupted themselves by making an idol. This is not good. Immediately we remember that God has in the very recent past demonstrated his attitude towards idolaters and their idols. God has demonstrated his power over idols by the smashing victory that he won over the false gods and idols of Egypt. God has demonstrated his attitude toward idolaters by the ruin that he brought on the land of Egypt. And now it's the people of God who have built an altar right there in the midst of the camp, and they are worshiping at that altar. We anticipate, in the light of what has recently happened, that God is going to send down judgment on these rebellious people. And where we expect that God might send down judgment, God instead sends down Moses. God is a God who, in the face of sin and wickedness, acts. And he acts in grace and mercy. We remember that God is one who not only sends down, but God is one who comes down. The Lord Jesus has come into this world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so immediately the imagery that we have before us of Moses on the mountain being directed to go down among this rebellious and idolatrous people, here is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the mission of redemption that confronts us this evening as we hear the word of our God proclaimed. God sends Moses down because Moses is the one who is going to enter a plea on behalf of guilty sinners. He's going to do that very effectively. We want to observe that this evening and the way in which that intervention unfolds. And looking at our verses, here's the way that we're going to move through our passage. In verses 7 through 10, we're going to observe a systemic corruption that has pervaded the people of Israel, a systemic corruption. In verses 11 and 12, we're going to avoid a skeptical conclusion regarding what's going on. And in verses 13 and 14, we're going to read of a solid conviction. So we've got three things that we can look at: systemic corruption, a skeptical conclusion that's to be avoided, and a solid conviction that we want to learn from. And so we come to our passage, and God, speaking to Moses, says, "I have seen these people. I have seen the people of Egypt," excuse me, "the people of Israel." Verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen them. Nothing in all creation," you remember, "nothing in all creation is hidden from the God with whom we have to do." And God from the mountaintop, God from his vantage point, sees exactly what is going on down in the camp. He sees his people. Now, as we read through Exodus, there are a number of points at which we're told God saw his people. God saw his people. He saw them in Egypt. He saw the affliction to which they were being subject by the Egyptians. He saw the agonies that they endured in the land of their captivity. And now, in the wilderness, he sees their apostasy. God sees them. A few Lord's Day evenings ago, we considered Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. God sees, God tests. As we said on that occasion, it's not simply that God sees through. God sees to the heart. And God sees his people. And what does God see? We discover that God sees in verse 9 that this people is a stiff-necked people. God's diagnosis of their condition is that they're stiff-necked. God, this is the language of the, this is the vocabulary and language of the one who drives animals, the one who has a yoke or a harness on the animal to control it. The animal that is stiff-necked is going to be resistant to that control. That's going to be it's going to be unruly. It's going to be lacking in submission. It's liable to go out of control. It's liable to stampede. God says, this is a stiff-necked people. I see them. I see their stiff-necked character that marks their actions. And as God speaks of these calf worshipers, God says they're like the unruly animal. The unruly animal that stampedes, that isn't submissive to authority, that isn't obedient to the restraints that are placed on it. Remember how Psalm 115, verse 8, speaks of those who make idols. And verse 8 says that those who make them become like them. They've made a calf, and God says they're stiff-necked. They're like the insubordinate, unruly cattle that will not submit to the yoke, that stampede out of control. Ironic, isn't it? We make idols, and then our idols remake us. Those who make them become like them. It's good for us to ask ourselves, what is it that shapes our lives? The things that we worship are the things that shape our lives. They're the things that form our behavior. They're the things that transform our character. We're committed to various addictions. Those things shape our lives. If we're committed to covetousness, that shapes our life. If we worship the idol of bitterness or anger or resentment, that shapes and transforms our lives. We who were created in the image of God allow ourselves by our idolatries to be transformed, corrupted, and perverted in all kinds of unhealthy ways. God says, these people, I see them, they're a stiff-necked people. He says, verse 7, they've corrupted themselves. They have messed up royally. They have made a mess of things. They have ruined themselves. That's the kind of sense of the language. They have brought themselves to ruin by their idolatry, by their stiff-necked rebellion against me. And this is a systemic corruption. Isn't that what we said? This is a systemic corruption. It's not just a corruption that's affecting a few people. In the camp of the Israelites, it's a corruption that has pervaded the entirety of the community. It's not just a corruption that has affected those who are less religious, more spiritually immature, those who are less fully schooled in the way of God. No, it's a corruption that affects Aaron himself. Even the leadership does not go unaffected by this systemic corruption that has pervaded the entirety of the camp. We hear Paul writing to the Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. And then we think back to Exodus 32, verse 8, how quickly they have turned aside. Here is the systemic corruption that Paul says affects both Jews and Gentiles. It impacts the lives of rich and poor. It affects every nation under heaven. It impacts every individual, a systemic corruption. And it's at that point that Moses receives the call. God says, "Go down, Moses, for the people whom you have brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Go down to them." And God says to Moses, "I've seen this people. Behold, a stiff-necked people." Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them." God says to Moses, "Let me consume them." Now, we read that, and it sounds like God is commanding Moses to stand aside. Let me get my hands on them. Let me deal with them the way they deserve. But in actual fact, as someone has said, it's a rhetorical invitation. God's saying, "Moses, if you don't do something, if you don't intervene, if you don't act, this people is going to meet utter disaster and utter ruination. Moses, you are the one. You're the only one who stands between this people and absolute catastrophe. You're the one who stands in the breach between this people and the judgment that I will otherwise bring down on them. You are the one." And at that point, the future of the people of Israel hangs by a thread. It is on a knife edge. It's on a knife edge. There's only one person who's going to be able to intervene. We remember that here Moses is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is the only one who stands between sinners and the well-deserved judgment of God. As Peter and the apostles said in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is but one name under heaven given among men by which we are saved." There's only one. There is only one. And if you sense the crisis represented by what God is saying to Moses, then you get a glimpse of the crisis that confronts sinners. Outside of the Lord Jesus, outside of the intervention of the Savior, the one who came down from heaven. This morning we recited together here at Knox the Nicene Creed. The one who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. He is the only one. He's the one who stands between you and me and ruin and disaster. Not just temporal disaster, but eternal disaster. Here is the magnitude of the crisis. God says to Moses, "Go down. Go down, for this people whom you have brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Well, there's a price for Moses to pay, isn't there? At the end of verse 10, God says, "I'll consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." God says, "Moses, I'll snuff them out and I'll make a nation of you." It's as if the promise to Abraham is being transferred to Moses. And God says that in order that the character of his servant might be amply demonstrated, because Moses is utterly, as we'll see, Moses is utterly committed to the people who stand under God's judgment. The Lord Jesus, the one who has come down from heaven for us and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus has, what is it that Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2? He has set aside the prerogatives of his deity. He emptied himself of all in order to come down to be the Savior of sinners. It takes our breath away, doesn't it? This is the amazing grace for which we praise our God, that Jesus should have for a season turned his back on the bliss of being in the glorious presence of God in order, being incarnate, to endure the arduousness, the rigors, the pain of living in a broken world, and more than that, in order to take on himself the pain necessary to accomplish our salvation. The Lord Jesus laid those things aside in order to be our Redeemer. Moses laid aside the possibility of having a nation following as his heirs in order to intercede, in order to intervene on behalf of these ones who are carousing on the plain in rebellion against God. Oh, we remember how the devil came up against the Lord Jesus and tested the Savior. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The devil showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. This can be yours. And Jesus said, no. No. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus humbled himself. Why did he do that? He did that for the sake of sinners who were under the wrath and judgment of God. And so Moses goes down and Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes, Moses is mindful of a skeptical and unbelieving conclusion that onlookers might be apt to draw. Moses steps into the breach to push back against that false and unbelieving and skeptical conclusion. We hear Moses interceding in verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God. The language is that of someone who absolutely pleads with the utmost earnestness, with the greatest of zeal, with absolute wholeheartedness on behalf of these people. And we notice, don't we, the possessive pronouns that jump out at us. Moses implored the Lord his God. He implored the Lord his God. Earlier, back in verse 7, you heard God say to Moses, your people whom you brought out of Egypt. And we think there's God distancing himself from these people. There's God washing his hands of these people. There's God saying, I'm going to have nothing more to do with them, Moses. They're your people. But you know, God is looking on Moses as the one faithful member of the community of Israel. He is the one faithful member of those people who have been brought out of Egypt, who have lapsed into apostasy, who have fallen into idolatry, who have rebelled against God. There is one righteous man, that's Moses. He is someone who is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. He is someone who has walked with them out of Egypt, through the sea, through the wilderness. He has walked with them. He has dwelt among them. They are his kinsfolk. Who better to intercede on their behalf? And later on in chapter 33, verse 11, we will discover that God had a relationship with Moses, such that Moses spoke with God face to face, the way a man speaks with his friend. Here is the one who's going to intervene on behalf of the Israelites. Someone who can say, these are my people. Someone who is identified with them, who has dwelt among them, who is their kinsman, flesh of their flesh, bone of their bone. Someone who is able to address God face to face. Isn't this the intercessor that you want? And isn't this the intercessor that God has given us in the person of Jesus? Jesus is one of us, and Jesus is the beloved Son, whose relationship with the Father is such that there is no one better to intercede on our behalf. And as Moses gives himself to the work of intercession in that situation of utmost catastrophe and utmost gravity, Moses can hear the voices of the skeptics speaking there, and he hears them speaking with an Egyptian accent. Moses says, Lord, Lord, will you have the Egyptians say, God who brought these people out of Egypt with great power, the mighty hand, he brought them out with evil intent to kill them in the wilderness. Moses can hear the unbelieving Egyptians saying, your God is no different from our gods. He's a God who is limited. He's a God who can't be trusted. He's a God who's fickle, who's frail. He's a God who promises much and delivers little. He's a God who holds out hope and then snatches away hope. And Moses will not have the voice of unbelief ringing in his ears. He pushes back against it. He says, Lord, are you going to, will you let the Egyptians, will you let the unbelievers be vindicated by allowing your people to perish? Now, the voice of those unbelievers, that skeptical unbelief that arrives at the wrong conclusion, is a voice that you and I have heard, and we've heard it speaking not with an Egyptian accent. We've heard it speaking with the voice of our own hearts, where we say, perhaps God can't save someone like me. God's not able to deliver someone who limps and struggles along the way I do. God's not able to deliver someone who has sinned as grievously as I've sinned. God's not able to deliver someone who has messed up the way I have. Sometimes we have to deal with that voice of unbelief that arrives at a false and wrong conclusion. Sometimes it's a diabolical voice that speaks in our hearts and says, and isn't the devil so cruel? He tempts us to sin. He says, God can't be trusted. Do your own thing. Disobey. And then when we disobey, he comes to with the voice of accusation and condemnation to shame us and humiliate us and cause us to abandon hope. And we hear that voice sometimes also. And then we remember that, as John tells us, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who speaks on our behalf. Moses points to God's investment in his people. Did you notice that? God says, you have brought them. This is verse 11. These are the people you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand. God, you have already invested deeply in this people. You have already been at work among them. Will you abandon them now? Will you abandon them now? And of course, God's not going to do that. God has already demonstrated his commitment to liberating and delivering a people. We remember the words of Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will not forsake the work of his hands. Fulfill your purpose for me, O Lord. Your steadfast love endures forever. And then the prayer based on that statement, do not forsake the work of your hands. And Moses, looking at these people, Lord, fulfill your purpose for these people. Your purpose was that they should inherit the land that you promised. That's your purpose. Don't forsake the work of your hands. Paul brings that to the down to the level of the church in Philippi, where he says, as we were reminded this morning, the one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God brings his work to completion in your life. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, God is going to bring his work to completion. We have an advocate with the Father. John says, I'm writing to you so that you'll not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Paul points us to Jesus' work on the cross. Romans 8, verse 32, God who did not withhold his own Son from us, will he not also with him give us freely all things? God accomplishes his purpose for his people. He supplies the grace. He supplies the grace. And Moses pushes back against this skeptical, unbelieving conclusion that God can't do it. He pushes back against this skeptical, unbelieving conclusion that God starts a work and then gives up, that God throws in the towel, that God finds the task too difficult. That is not so. Don't believe that for a moment. Don't accept that. And Moses brings it home, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14. We hear Moses' sound conviction regarding what God will do. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Moses invokes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel. You remember Jacob's name was Israel. And Moses says, remember them, Lord. Moses, you sense the boldness of Moses' prayer, the bold way in which he interacts with God. We are thankful. We are thankful that Moses is the intercessor for these people. These are his people. His brother is among them. His sister is among them. His friends are there. His kinsmen are there. He appeals to God. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember Jacob. And when Moses says that, Moses is not appealing to sentiment or nostalgia. Remember these great worthies of the past. Still less. Is Moses invoking their names in a Roman way in which we think of those illustrious saints of the past who have gone on to glory may then intercede on our behalf? No, Moses is calling to mind the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. As John Calvin says, they are the ones with whom God lodged his promise. God lodged his promise with them as an inheritance to be transmitted to their descendants. Isn't this great? God's promise, the promise, remember Peter speaking at Pentecost, the promise that God has made that is for us, and for our children. Moses is reminding God of the promise that he has made. And Moses is confident that God, who has promised, will keep his word. And this is great. We instruct our children in the ways of the Lord. We pray for our Sunday school teachers. We remember that God does not change. The promise that God has made to provide a Savior, the promise that God has made to provide the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the tempter, the promises, the many precious promises, as Peter characterizes them, those many and precious promises, those promises descend to us as our precious inheritance. Moses says, Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Jacob. And Moses is invoking not the character of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Moses is invoking the promise of a God whose word is faithful. Remember the writer to the Hebrews. The one who promised is faithful. Or Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He can't act out of character. He can't break his word. He is the truth. And so we trust in his word. We remember John Newton, thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh, Thou callest weary souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. The invitation of the gospel. The invitation of the gospel. Jesus says, whoever will, let him come. Whoever believes will have everlasting life. The gracious promises of the gospel that find their amen in the Lord Jesus. He is our intercessor. He is the only mediator by whom we are saved. Not only that, it is through the Lord Jesus that then we take those promises of God and turn them into prayers. That's what Moses is doing. He's remembering the promise that God has made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and he's turning that promise into a prayer. Matthew Henry says that the promises of God become the pleas of his people, because God, who has promised, is able to perform the things that he has promised. And that's the confidence that we have in coming to God in prayer. We are instructed from the scriptures on the things that God has promised us. And then we come with confidence, bringing those pleas to God. And we heard earlier how in Psalm 138, the psalmist does that very thing. The Lord, who will not forsake the works of his hands. And the psalmist takes God's promise and turns that into a prayer. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. You see how it works. The promises that God makes, we then receive those promises with faith. We turn them into prayers. And what confidence we have then in the presence of God, because God is faithful. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking to Christians who are struggling, and in the midst of all of these struggles that they're experiencing, and you remember how their arms are hanging down, their knees are buckling, they're crushing, they're feeling crushed under the weight of the trials and difficulties, they're experiencing temptations, and the writer points them to God and says, the one who has promised is faithful. Let us then with confidence come into the presence of God by the new and living way that he has opened up for us. These are glorious things. These are glorious things. And Moses records for us, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses' intercession was effective. The Lord relented. You've got a King James Version. The Lord repented. And you think, whoa, the Lord repented. And of course, John Calvin would tell us that here is God using baby language to help us understand. God is speaking to us in terms that God is not man that he should repent. Remember the words of Numbers chapter 23, verse 6. God's not man that he should repent. He's not like us. But here is God responding to the intercessions of the one whom he has appointed. Here we are, you and I, who stand under the wrath and curse of God. It is a real threat, except that the Lord Jesus, when there was no one else, Jesus stepped into the breach. And the Lord Jesus intercedes on behalf of us. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7, verse 25, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. You and I are the ones who might make the 3 a.m. call. And we do so with the assurance that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel. These are wonderful truths that warm our hearts, that thrill our souls, that cause us to worship the Savior. We pray that the Savior might be glorified by the praises of his people at the amazing grace that has been shown to us, that we, under condemnation and judgment, should be made the very sons and daughters of the living God. We ask that the wonder of that might impress our souls deeply. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.